to the passage that we read in the New Testament scriptures, Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And we're going to consider what is chronologically the third of the parables that the Lord Jesus spoke. And so we're going to be considering from verse 13 and through to the end of verse 21. Luke 12, from verse 13 through to the end of verse 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And it's from that question that the parable comes from. It is, and I'm sure perhaps in Toronto that often you're sitting in a queue of traffic and you notice that the car in front of you has got a bumper sticker. And if it is that you don't know what a bumper sticker is, well, in the back bumper of cars, there are people who like to take these stickers, put them on, and it is sometimes it's a joke that's maybe on the bumper sticker. Sometimes it's a supposed word of wisdom. And sometimes it is something that I couldn't really say from the pulpit today that you read that's on that bumper sticker. And it is that not so long ago, I was sitting behind a Porsche 911. And it is that on his bumper, he had the sticker that said, "The one who dies with the most toys wins. The one who dies with the most toys wins." Talk about stupid. He who dies still dies, and it is in the basis of God's word, he faces judgment. But unfortunately, it is that that bumper sticker and its message seems to describe very clearly the hedonistic philosophy of so many in our world today. It is that we live at a time when for many what's important is the acquisition of things, when it is that they would seek to pursue pleasure, no matter whether it be ethically right, correct, whether it be the case that it's in accordance with God's law or not. And it is that these things for many are the driving force and the measuring rod of what it is that a successful life is characterized by. And even though we might think that it's something that's very particular to our own age, it's something, as we read here in Luke's Gospel 12, that it was also found in the days of Christ as well. If it is that we were to read forward in Luke in chapter 16, we read that the Pharisees, they were characterized as lovers of money, that it is that they sneered at Jesus, and particularly when he taught that it is that we can't serve both God and money. And it is that their teaching was, whom it is that the Lord makes rich, whom it is that the Lord loves, it is that the Lord makes them rich. And it is that these individuals basically saw no contradiction between godliness and greed. And yet it is that these things are miles apart and should never, as it were, be drawn close to one another. But it is that Jesus answers that philosophy, whether 2,000 years ago or whether here in 2023, with a philosophy that is the polar opposite of what characterizes so many today. If you look at Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus says this, "Take care and be in your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Your life doesn't consist in terms of the amount of stuff that you are able, as it were, to cram your life with, your home with, whatever else it may be. It is that Jesus is saying, that's not what life is about. And it is that though you may be enabled to have lots of stuff, at the end of the day, what's really important is the state of your heart in the sight of God. It is that we read that what led Jesus to making this statement was a man in the crowd who asked Jesus to help him sort out his financial wrangle with his brother. And again, it is that we see he asked Jesus to make his brother share his inheritance with him. And just recently, I remember reading in one of the papers the self-same thing. It is that there were two sons and a daughter, two brothers and a sister, and it is that they were arguing and were going to the High Court in London to try and get the father's will and the inheritance that was theirs. They felt to get it divided more equitably between them. And this request that this man makes, in some ways it was an unusual request. And you see it in verse 14 that Jesus refused to get involved with the matter. He says to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And it is that after he said this to this individual in verse 15, he turns to the crowd and he says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for your life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions." But even though he says that, he doesn't ignore the man's question entirely. It's almost as though he seizes the moment and uses it as a teachable moment And immediately it is that he turns his discourse to the subject of greed. It is that he recognizes that the question is caused by a spirit of avarice, of greed for the things of this world. And instead of just dealing with the symptom, the fact that his brother isn't sharing the inheritance with him, Jesus takes it a step further and he goes to the root of the problem. Why it is that you have circumstances and things like this existing between individuals. And the sad thing is that this individual, that it is that he had his priorities wrong, that his focus was totally distorted, and he couldn't see really who Jesus was. And all that was on his mind as he heard Christ, and then as he asked Christ this question, all that really was driving him was, I got to get this man's advice. I recognize that he's got words of wisdom, and I need his advice for my situation. And the sad thing is, here you have an individual who simply wanted to use Jesus' power and wisdom to help him get his own way. That's what's happening here. That's what it is that leads to this parable that Christ gives. And what it shows is that people sometimes prefer to use God without having any interest in God himself. And that's something that we need to ask ourselves. Is our interest in God something that is a glorifying God? Or is it because of self-interest? That is, that you've got no interest in his kingdom. You've got no interest in terms of his honor or glory, that it is that you want to use God to get something out of him, perhaps a bit of advice or help, as this man was doing. And the man wasn't looking in Jesus as to who he really was. He didn't recognize him as the Messiah, but it is that he only saw him as a financial advisor, in a sense, who would grant to him his brazen request in sorting out the problems with his brother. And it is that he may have gotten to the floor, as it were, that he could make his request, but he didn't get his request as he spoke to Jesus. And what he got from Christ was certainly far more than he asked for, and it was certainly what it was that he deserved. Now, Jesus wasn't looking for an opportunity to publicly humiliate this man. If it is that he wanted to do that, I don't think he would have used a parable at this point. I think he would have been quite direct and said to the man, "You're just using me. So turn away from me." But it is that Jesus gives this parable because the circumstances of the man's life, what it is that his heart is like in the sight of God and the way it manifests itself, it's that that is the ugly reality behind this petition of this man. But Jesus is not willing to let this opportunity pass. He saw it as a teachable moment, we might say. And so it is that from verse 16 of chapter 12, it is that he speaks this parable. So, what does the parable teach us? Even as he says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully and so on. Well, let's begin briefly with what the parable doesn't teach. First thing is, the parable doesn't condemn wealth. That's not what Christ is doing. There are a lot of wealthy people in the Bible who are commended by God, and they're not rebuked. Think of Job. He was pretty wealthy in his day. Think of Abraham. Again, he was pretty wealthy. Think of King David. And it is all the trappings, as it were, of kingship and monarchy and so on. And it is that he was wealthy. What about Solomon? And we think of everything that Solomon amassed unto himself, and it is that he wasn't condemned for that. Second thing that the parable's not about, it's not about condemning success. It's not about condemning the entrepreneur in life. There was nothing innately wrong with the man's decision to pull down his barns and build bigger ones. There was initiative, you could say. There was planning. There was success. And these traits are never condemned by God or by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God gives some people ambition. He gives them drive. He gives them creativity. And we don't need to apologize for any success we have in the business world or in the work of the church if it is that we're kept being honest and have kept our priorities right. And the third thing that the parable isn't about is it doesn't even condemn the enjoyment of wealth. Look at the rich man's counsel to himself in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid out for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And that's not far from what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so it is that the wealthy, and particularly the wealthy in Christ, they don't have to feel guilty about the good things that their wealth provides to make their life pleasant. But obviously, Jesus is using this man as an example, in a negative example of something. What was his problem? Well, wasn't he was wealthy? Wasn't that he wanted to see continued growth of his business? It wasn't that he wanted to enjoy the fruits of his labor? Now, before we try and answer the question, I want to make sure that you and I understand today that this parable, it's not a parable about Donald Trump. It's not a parable about Bill Gates. It's not a parable about Elon Musk. And it's not a parable about Mark Zuckerberg. Or maybe I should say, it's not just about such people. This is a parable that is about you and me. Whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whatever the case may be, we can't turn to this parable and say, well, Jesus is only addressing the rich at this point. No. He's addressing you and he's addressing me. He's speaking, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, to a crowd of many thousands of ordinary people. He's not addressing Jerusalem's Fortune 500 CEOs. He's not addressing dot-com millionaires, but he's addressing all of us. So what then does the parable teach? Well, the parable teaches, firstly, that wealth is a gift from God. Verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Now, how did it do that? The guy wasn't necessarily a genius. He may not have even been a particularly hard worker. But he was blessed in the land produced bountifully, in that it was God who gave him the abundant crop. It's God who makes the land rich. It's God who sends the rain. It's God who produces the harvest. Farmers understand that. And there may not be any amongst us who are farmers today. So let's paraphrase what Jesus is saying. He's saying the practice of a certain physician was increasing. The commissions of a certain salesman, were going through the roof. The investments of a certain retired person were beating the stock market by a significant margin. That's what it is that Jesus is speaking about. That's the scene. And the reason that I'm saying this is because wealthy people, if you've ever spoken to them, they tend to take the credit for their success. And it is that they, along with ourselves, have got to stop and recognize whatever success it is that we have, that we are beneficiaries of the common grace of God. We use it as a phrase, often without understanding what it means. You see, common grace is what God does for you, even if you're not a Christian. Even if it is that you're like the fool that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 14, who says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There are plenty of billionaires today, and they would say there is no God, yet it is that they're being blessed richly. Why? Because of the common grace of God. It is that people say to you, the problem of evil. For us, no, it's not the problem of evil, but so often it's the case, it's the problem of the good. Why is it that when there's all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory? Why is it that there are good deeds? Why is it there are good things that are done? Why is it there are people that you meet and you say they're not Christians, but they're better than some Christians I know? And we've all met people like that. It's because of the common grace of God. Your mind, your intelligence, your job, the good things in life, the fact that we have a fire service, a police service, hospitals, and everything else, these are all God's provisions in the realm of common grace. In other words, divine favor. If you're financially blessed, it's God who ultimately has given it. Doesn't mean that you're worthy of it. Doesn't even mean that you've worked hard. Others have worked just as hard as you, but don't necessarily have what you have. Often it is that we'll hear of someone being described as a self-made man or woman. But there's no self-made men or women, no way at all. Which of them chose their own IQs, which decided that they would be born in Canada and not in some third world country. How come the parents who wanted them instead of deciding to abort them? Who gave them healthy bodies instead of bodies which were handicapped? And these are all issues which they and you and I have had no influence over at all. You didn't choose your homeland. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your genes. You didn't choose your basic personality. These are all gifts from the Creator, God Himself. And everything that you have and that I have, including wealth, is a gift from God. Listen to what James says, the Lord's half-brother in James 1 and 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is James, inspired by the Spirit, and obviously I think what he saw in his half-brother as they were growing up together, and he said, everything that you've got comes down from the Father. It's not on the basis of your talent. It's not on the basis of your cleverness. No, it's from the Father. So wealth is a gift from God. Second thing that I think the parable teaches is that wealth complicates one's life. It complicates one's life. And this is expressed by the words in verse 17. Look at the question he asks. What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? You'll maybe say, well, that's a good problem to have. Surely better than the alternative, and to say, well, I've got no crops, and it is that my barns are empty. Perhaps, but it's a problem nevertheless, and a real one. You can't just let the crops rot. That would be wasteful. And it is that he's got to do something. And because of his success, his life has become more complicated in terms of that success. Often we see the wealthy and we think they live an easy street. We think they've got no problems. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yeah, they may have more conveniences. Yeah, they may have and possess more toys. They may be able to travel to places that the rest of us can't. I've got to be honest. If I could get on Jeff Bezos' rocket, what is it, $250,000 you have to pay? I would pay it. I would love to go and experience weightlessness and go into space. But I'm not able to do it. And what it's saying to us is that even for the rich, at times, their lives are anything but easy. Money doesn't make you happy. It really doesn't. History is replete with individuals who thought it would, and they discovered very sadly, and even in some cases to the point of taking their own lives. You see, when you have money, what next? Well, someone's richer than you. Maybe it is that you've had to buy your furniture, maybe the best of furniture, and you've spent thousands on it. But unlike your neighbors, they've had theirs passed down from the 17th century. It's priceless. You can't do that. Nobody's the richest person in the world in every measure. Think of Warren Buffett. Man, that guy, he just seems to have a way to make money, doesn't he, from what it seems? And yet, how many billions would Warren Buffett, the age he is, give to be young again? But he can't do it. What about scams and fraudsters when you've got money? You'll need help warding off the crooks who are attracted to your wealth. Nobody wanted to know you, and nobody wanted to pretend to be you when you owed the banks money, when it is that you're in debt up to your ears. But now you've got millions parked away, it's another story. The banks are calling you. Let us tell you how to invest and how to do this and how to do that and the other. But what about when it is that you get the wrinkly 90-year-old, and it is that you get some 23-year-old stunning-looking young woman, and it is that she's marrying the 90-year-old billionaire, and she's saying, it's for love, it's for love. And everybody's going, no, it's for money. It's for money. Does she really find him fascinating? Or is it his bank balance that really attracts her? Money can be all-consuming. If any of you ever heard of the gentleman called Felix Dennis? Well, Felix Dennis was the founder of the men's magazine, Maxim magazine. And it is that Felix Dennis was born in 1947. He grew up in a part of a London that was basically a place that was characterized by poverty. And he lived in his grandparents' house in a tiny terrace house. And he tells us, and I quote, "It was a place with no electricity, no indoor lavatory or bathroom, no electric light, but gas and candles." And this is, if he was born in 47, this is in the second half of the 20th century. And the incredibly rich founder of Maxim magazine, listen to what he writes, and I quote, "Let me repeat it one more time. Becoming rich does not guarantee happiness. In fact, it is almost certain to impose the opposite condition, if not from the stresses and strains from protecting it, then from the guilt that inevitably accompanies its arrival." Wow. Multimillionaire. And you're saying, "I'd love to have my bank balance like that." He's saying, "Whoa, be careful. Really. Sometimes wealth can lead to terrible loneliness." I'm sure most, if not all of us, have known of the late Freddie Mercury of the band Queen. Freddie Mercury, gotta be honest, what a voice. What a showman. If you look at a Live Aid in 1986, Queen and Freddie Mercury's performance, they stole the show. It's still considered one of the best live performances in the history of modern music. Listen to what Freddie Mercury said and wrote. And again, I quote, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness." And then he says this, "Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." Oh, poor Freddie. Even his lifestyle, he didn't come to realize that there was one who would love him for eternity if he would bow the knee to him. And could it be that the rich, the fool in the parable suffered from loneliness? Look at verse 17. He thought to himself, "Self, what shall I do? He's so isolated that he doesn't even have anyone to talk to except himself internally." And notice in verses 18 and 19, the personal pronouns that are used. "I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store all my grain," and so on. "I will say to my soul," and he tells us what he says to his soul. And so he's obsessed with becoming wealthier. "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods." It's a Roman proverb from the time of Jesus I came across in preparing for today. And it just hits the nail on the head. Here it is. "Money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes." Money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes. And often it is that a vicious cycle is set in motion. Think of it in terms of the dad who's pushing to really get ahead so he can make more money, so he can buy more things, so his family can be happier. But the family's not happier. Why? Because they see less of dad. He's never at home. He works harder to buy even more things to make up for not being there. And in that basis, relationships are torn down, while bigger and better things, stuff, is substituted in its place. But a rich fool goes one step further. "I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." He thinks that stuff is going to satisfy the deep needs of his soul. Jesus is saying, no, he's wrong. How? There is a God-shaped vacuum in every human soul that cannot be filled with things, especially wealth. Only God can fill that vacuum. Only God can provide the peace that passes understanding. One writer I was reading said this: if God isn't in first place, if God isn't in first place, you can't handle success. If God isn't in first place, you can't handle success. God certainly isn't in first place in this man's life. But in verse 20, all of a sudden, God enters the story. And it is, he walks right into the man's den where he's leaning back in his leather recliner and he's talking to himself. God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The world would say, "Oh, what a successful man. What an extremely bright man. What an influential man." God comes to him, God says, "You fool." Can you imagine that? How terrible it must be that you have God Almighty coming to you and saying, "You're a fool. You're a fool." He thought his life expectancy was for many years. Again, listen to James. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Some of us might not be here tomorrow." That's what Jesus is saying. And we have to make sure that we are ready to stand before the judgment seat of God. Next Sunday, as we're looking forward to David's ordination, some of us might not be here. Do you believe that? Does it do something in your life? Or do you waking up every day or go to bed every night and say, "Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that"? Maybe God will come to you and say, "Tonight is the night. Today is the day." Some of you may be thinking, "Oh, shut up, Alan. Be quiet. Don't be so morbid." Morbid? Here is Jesus saying, God is saying to this man. And in all his thoughts and calculations regarding his plenty of years, this man had forgotten that there is, as Solomon said, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. And he says to the man, "And these things you have prepared, whose will they be? Are you going to take them with you?" No, God's saying they'll be left behind. And who'll end up getting them? Listen to Solomon, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Solomon's saying, you know, I'm breaking my back. I'm sweating hard every day working. And at the end of the day, somebody else is going to get the fruit of my labors. Then he says, "And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master for which all I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun." This is vanity. Job 1 and 21. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it's true. Those of you who have been at the birth of your children, there it is, they're born into this world, and they're totally naked. If they came out, say, in a little pair of shorts and a little shirt, you'd be sort of going, "Ah, something wrong here. How did this happen?" Job says, "No. You came into the world naked, and you're going to leave the world naked." What about Matthew 16 and 26 from Jesus? "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man be given in return for his soul?" And you see, God, Jesus is reminding us that it's God's prerogative to call somebody a fool. It's God and God alone who is able to do that. And we have to remember this and how serious it is when God would say these things to us. And so, again, God is saying, "What are your priorities? What are your priorities this Lord's Day morning?" You see, life, like it or not, God knows how long you will live. God has decreed the exact moment of your conception, and he's decreed the exact moment you will depart this world. The Bible teaches that very clearly. We can try jogging, we can try eating health foods, we can try taking vitamins, but at the end of the day, our days are numbered. You heard of Brian Johnson, Brian with a Y. I read about him a few months ago, and yet when I was finishing off the sermon, he popped into my mind, looked up some details about him. Brian Johnson is a 45-year-old software developer. He made his wealth when he sold his company, Braintree Payment Solutions, to eBay's PayPal in 2013. And he got $800 million in cash. That's a lot of money. Although he's 45, he tells us, I want to feel 18 years old. I want to feel like I'm 18. He wants his body to act as though he's 18. So what he's done is, he's partnered with more than 30 health professionals. He spends over $2 million a year to track his every level of health and wellness. And the reason he does this, and I quote from what he says, that he wants to have the brain, heart, lungs, liver, kidneys, tendons, teeth, skin, hair, bladder, genitalia, and rectum of an 18-year-old. That's what he says. That's what he's written. So he wakes up each morning at 5 a.m. He takes 24 supplements and medicines every day, and that includes a zinc supplement to supplement his diet. He takes a microdose of lithium for brain health. He follows a strict vegan diet of 1,977 calories a day. He works out for an hour each day. He goes to sleep at the same time each night. And he also wears blue light glasses for 2 hours before he goes to sleep. Seems he's thinking of going for gene therapy now, in addition to what he has. Then there's this about him. He's taken 33,537 images of his bowels. He's discovered that his eyelashes are shorter than the average, and he's probed the thickness of his carotid artery. And then he said this, I blast my pelvic floor with electromagnetic pulses to improve muscle tone in hard-to-reach places. And then he says, the reason I do this is to prove that self-harm and decay are not inevitable. If there's anybody that God will say, you fool, it's this man. Really? And all because he wants to get to how he was when he was 18. I'll be honest. This Wednesday, I'm going to be 64. I'm going, wow. And I was doing work this past week, physical work. And boy, oh boy, I wished I was 18 again. I went to bed that night and the muscles and, oh, agony. But at 18, you can do anything. You think you're going to live forever. But it is that we see that decay is inevitable. The world reveals that so clearly. And you cannot turn back the clock as much as you would want to. So what are the four main points? I'm going to just give you these as seed thoughts about in the passage about the fool. What made him a fool? So that you don't become a fool in God's sight. Well, the first thing is he forgot the helper. He didn't recognize or acknowledge that he didn't achieve everything he had by himself. He forgot his own soul. That's the second thing. While thinking of his body, he forgot his soul. We're living at a time when that is just running rampant in society. Now, don't get me wrong. I know, believe it or not, I used to run about 30 miles a week. I used to compete in cross-country races. Honestly, I used to do weightlifting, and I had some muscle. I really did. Ask Alison. I really did. Those days have gone. How many today? You're seeing health places everywhere, exercise places everywhere. You go to the Bridalwood Mall. And the reason I haven't joined that gym is because the windows that look into it, they're not covered in anything. You can see right in. And I don't want anybody seeing me in a treadmill with the sweat pouring off me and I'm going, oh. It's too embarrassing. But here is someone who forgot his own soul. And there are many today, and they're forgetting their soul. And God says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And so what it's saying is that a satisfied stomach is not necessarily a satisfied spirit. And then he forgot the next life. He forgot the next life. There are many who say to us, and we probably have heard them say to us, you live this life, you die, and that's it. Nothing else. You go into the ground, you came from the dust, you go back to the dust, and that's it, nothing else. Well, far less from a spiritual and Christian point of view, even intellectually, that's not satisfying. I never found it satisfying to think that life in all its complexity, life in all its wonder and all its beauty, life in terms of our relationships, loving one another and being loved, that it's only for the space, say, of 70 years, and then that's it. If that's the case, life is a joke. It really is. And that's what Solomon is basically saying in Ecclesiastes. You want to sum up the book of Ecclesiastes? You can do it in this sentence. Life is a joke unless God is in it. And that's what Solomon was saying. Life is a joke unless God is in it. And I'm asking you today, is God in your life? Seriously? And then it is, as he forgets the next life, it is that you'll stand before God. Do you know for certain, if you were to stand before God today, that you would go to heaven? Do you? Do you really know? If you stood before God, and you will, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you go through the gates and spend eternity with me in paradise? What would you say to him? What would you say? In other words, what are your priorities? Where is your life going? And it is that Jesus finishes with a word really of prophecy when he says there in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus is saying, what I've said, this is how it's going to be with anyone who thinks about himself and forgets the giver, forgets the creator. And don't think that the rich fool couldn't be you. Listen to Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. How is it with you today? Oh, that God might speak to you. That when that day comes, as it will, as it must, whether it be today, tomorrow, or whether it be 2-3 decades down the road, that when it is that you stand before him, that he would say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your rest. And that he wouldn't say, fool. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this parable, the searching parable of Jesus. And we pray that each one of us today, from the youngest to the oldest, without exception, we pray, Father, that we would consider seriously how it is that our lives are being lived, whether it is that we are acknowledging that all that we are, all that we have, all that we will ever be, that it ultimately comes from you. And that we would consider seriously what you would say of us even today. Would you say, fool, or would you say, you are one of my people. All we pray that all of us without exception would be able to know, to believe, and to be able to rejoice in the fact that we are God's and that he is ours. Bless to us then the remainder of your day and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.